Okay, we started a study last week, a class called Your Faith Can Overcome, and last week's class was intended to be kind of an introduction to the study, I was planning to get to some more specific ways that our faith can overcome today, and did not get all the way through the introduction last week. And usually what that means is, well, I'll just skip the rest of it and jump into the next class and not worry about what I didn't finish in the previous class. But as I started looking over some of the things we didn't get to last week, I don't want to skip over them. I want to go back and make sure that we have covered some things that I hope will be helpful to us as we think about this concept of not just faith can overcome, but your faith can overcome. And, you know, the fact is that we started last week talking about the fact that, you know, life is hard. And I think all of us recognize that in one sense or another. Perhaps we do some things that make our lives harder than they should be. Or maybe some of us just go looking for things to make our life hard. And I'm not saying that's the case with everybody, but, life is hard. Depending, and for everybody, that comes in different waves and in different measures. Being a Christian, that can be hard sometimes. And so, how do we overcome that? Have you ever faced discouragement as a human being, as a Christian? Have you ever faced anxiety, faced fear as a human, as a Christian? Have you ever faced different trials, temptations? Have you ever struggled with sin? Have you struggled with controlling your tongue? I mean, you think about all the things that we have in life that we need to overcome. And how can we overcome these things? I want you to get your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5, where we were last week, because this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 is kind of the central text upon which this class is based. We're going to go and make applications from other places, but this is the passage in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, where the Bible says, "For whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world." Is that you? Have you been born of God? Are you a Christian? By the way, if you hear people talk about being a born-again Christian, are you a born-again Christian? That's a bit redundant. If you've been born again, guess what you are? You're a Christian. If you're a Christian, guess what? You've been born again. Sometimes that terminology is used by different folks, and I guess they're maybe trying to figure out if you're a real true Christian, but a real true Christian certainly has been born again, as Jesus would teach in John chapter 3. But anyway, 1 John 5 and verse 4, "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so last week we spent a little time trying to define some terms. And I'm not going to dive into this as much as we did last week, but just by way of review and to catch us up with where I want us to finish up today, we spent some time defining terms last week. The word for world here in 1 John chapter 5 comes from that Greek word cosmos. Something that perhaps we've heard in other contexts in an English sense, but it's used a lot in the New Testament to talk about the world in which we are living. And sometimes there's a different world that's a word that's used to talk about the age in which someone is living. But this is talking about that world with which we don't need to be friends, that world that we don't need to love, the world, neither the things that are in the world. But here's the definition I want you to think about. What is this talking about? Is talking about the ungodliness that is characteristic throughout our society. It's not talking about the earth or the globe or the continents or the oceans or anything like that. It's talking about the people, the influences, the characteristics, the ungodliness that characterizes the world in which we are a part today. And it seems to be, as this word is used repeatedly to talk about how we need to not become friends of the world, this is a term that's talking about the fact that here's a sphere of evil that exists around us, that is constantly in opposition to Christianity. You ever feel like you are a target? You ever feel like as a Christian that there are forces that are hostile to you as a Christian? Think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and says it in other places. Talks about the war that we are engaged in as Christians. Are we engaged in a war against flesh and blood? Are we engaged in a war against flesh and blood? You can shake your head this way because it says we're not engaged in a war that's of flesh. So what does that mean? That means we're not engaged in a war where we are to be out there with swords and clubs and weapons and where we're beating other people up. Let me ask this question. Are we engaged in a war? Let's ask that question. We engaged in a war? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 6 is the passage that tells us to put on something. Remember what we're supposed to put on in that passage? Not the new man, that's Ephesians 4. Eva knows Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Why do you put on armor? I mean, you put on armor just to see if it still fits? Okay, that's what Ephesians chapter 6 says. Is Eva the only one who knows Ephesians chapter 6, by the way? I mean, she knows the whole Bible. I'm confident she knows the whole Bible. We put on the whole armor of God because we are engaged in a warfare that's not against, it's not against people per se, but it's against forces of evil. It's the world that we are engaged in a warfare against. And so as you think about the responsibility that we have as a Christian to engage, to not sit by and say, well, you know, I'm not really good at warfare. I'm not really good at fighting back and pushing back. I'm just going to kind of sit to the side and let other people take care of that. Does God say there's some Christians that are good with the armor and not so good with the armor, so you don't have to get involved in the war? Is the devil fighting against you? Sure. So if the devil's fighting against you, what are you supposed to do? Oh, Richard will fight back against him for me. I don't have to do anything. Or are you going to be engaged? The world is pushing against us. And does it feel like this world, this fear of evil, does it feel like it's pushing against us even more just in the last few years than maybe you felt like it was before? I mean, of course, notice I use the word feel. Does it feel that way? It may not be a reality. Maybe our eyes are just more open to some things now. But here's this fear of evil that is pushing against us, that is creating obstacles for us. Do you feel like you're having to overcome various obstacles just as a Christian to try to figure out how can I go about living the Christian life, influencing others for good, teaching others the gospel, encouraging my brethren? Do you feel like you have to overcome obstacles sometimes to do that? The devil's doing everything he can to throw stuff in our way. But what does 1 John chapter 5 say? It uses the word overcome. And last week we talked about the fact that this word overcome here is not just talking about, well, you just barely make it over the hurdle. We talked about the high jump in track and field last week and those who barely make it over. But what about those who run hurdles in track? They tried to get me to run hurdles, but after I did one practice, they said, never mind, we'll put somebody else over there. And those hurdles, they can raise them, they can lower them. You can run a hundred meter with hurdles. You can run 400 meters with hurdles. Do you ever feel like as a Christian, you just barely make it over the hurdles? Have you ever watched track and field? Do they always make it over the hurdles? I mean, when they do, it's like that much when they make it over. And then sometimes they don't make it over. You ever feel like that as a Christian? You know, I just barely make it over the hurdle, and then sometimes I don't. That's not the word that's being used here. When the Bible says as Christians that that our faith overcomes the world, it's not talking about, boy, you just barely squeak by. It is a word that means you conquer it. You prevail over it. You're carrying off the victory. Now, is that because of our goodness, because of our greatness? Well, of course it is, right? You know, we're just wonderful people. And we're just, there's no Christians like, no, it's not about that. But what we need to see when we focus on that word overcome is that it is a word that is used for absolute victory. Not a little bit. Do you think Jesus gets victory just by a little bit? I mean, if you put Jesus and the devil in a battle, who's going to win? Okay, that answer's not hard. Jesus is going to win. But by how much is he going to win? Boy, they're going to go the full 15 rounds, and you know, it'll be at the last moment that Jesus finally knocks. Wait a minute. Is Jesus all-powerful? Is the devil all-powerful? Is the devil close to being all-powerful? Who's more powerful, you or the devil? You are. Consider how weak you are, and guess what? You're more powerful than the devil. It's not that. So when we see this word, we need to take great confidence and joy in the fact that Jesus uses a word that says we are going to conquer, prevail now and in eternity, carrying off this victory. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. You can overcome the world. And then this is kind of where we were last week when ran out of time. We looked at this word faith. What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. What is faith? We talked about Hebrews chapter 11. It's a description, not necessarily a definition, but it's a description of what biblical faith is. That faith, the King James, New King James would say that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word there is really talking about it. It's our guarantee. Faith is the guarantee, the substance of those things that we hope for. It's the evidence, it's the conviction, it's the confidence in the things that we don't see. How strong is your faith? Do you have absolute confidence and a guarantee in your heart of those things that we hope for? Or do you just kind of wish that they're there, but you're not really sure? How strong is your faith in the things that we hope for? How strong is your faith in the evidence for Christianity? How strong is your faith? Sat down and had a Bible study with somebody yesterday morning and talked about, you know, they asked a good question. They asked a question in that study about, you know what, why is it that God allows bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow suffering in this world? Why does God allow babies to come into this world with deformities and diseases and problems? And it's a good question. And so to help answer that question, I just said, okay, let's take that question and instead of trying to dismiss God and trying to say that God can't take care of things, let's back up and look at some things. And we just started looking at some fundamentals. Is there any evidence that God exists? Any evidence? I mean, can you think of any evidence that God exists? The Bible. Any evidence that God exists? It is everywhere around us. And it's an illustration we use all the time, but it's an illustration I used with them yesterday morning. I took off my watch and laid it there on the table. I said, where'd the watch come from? Were you there when this watch was made? Did you meet the watchmaker? No. But what do you know as a human being that has a brain in their head? What do you know? Here's a watch. What does that watch demand? There had to be a watchmaker. You didn't meet him. You never saw it happen. You know it happened because you've got a brain that God gave in your head. The evidence is overwhelming. We talked about a number of things in that study and the complexities of our human body, the complexities of the universe in which we live are a million times more complex than a watch. What does that demand? So can we know, not just think or wish or, you know, it's kind of the best case scenario. No, can we know there is a God? You better believe you can know that. Now, what's the next step? Can we know that the Bible is from God? Now, which God? I mean, if you go over to India and you teach that there is a God, they're going to say, sure, there's 33 million of them. The Hindus have 33 million gods. Okay, sure, there's a God. Which one? How do you know that the God is the God of the Bible? Well, does the Bible have any evidence that it is of superhuman origin? Or is it just another book that you can go down to the bookstore and buy? Any evidence with it? Yeah. The Bible is gushing forth with evidence that says, no humans put this together by themselves. They had to have had help. I mean, how do they know about these events? How do they prophesy of these events hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before they happen with intricate details? How were they able to do that? They couldn't have known those things. How did that scientific foreknowledge get in the Bible hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before man ever discovered it for himself? How did that get in there? Anyway, how strong is your faith? Do you have absolute confidence in the evidence that God has presented for us? Your faith, not just some faith, your faith can overcome the world. We talked last week about if you just go and look up, the Greek word for faith is pistis in this passage. If you went and looked that up, some of you have a Vine's Expository Dictionary at home, and if you don't, that's a good Bible study tool. When we teach leadership training camp here for our young people, we teach them Bible study tools to use, and we teach them about Vine's Expository Dictionary, and we get those out and we use them. If you don't have one, I'd recommend you get one. It's a great resource in Bible study. But if you look up faith in Vine's Expository Dictionary and find the Greek word pistis, it's going to match in a lot of ways what some of the Greek lexicons, like Joseph H. Thayer has in his Greek lexicon, defining what faith is. There's three main components to it. Some people say, well, faith involves a conviction. I believe, I accept something in my heart. And they may even go to the point where saying, well, faith and belief, it involves a surrender to God. But they would never say, they would never admit that Bible faith involves obedience. They would always say those two things are separate from each other. You got your Bible? Go to John chapter 3. I want to look at a couple passages to help us. These three components are things that the Greek scholars are seeing inside the Greek word pistis. But go to John chapter 3. Let's look at just a couple passages. John chapter 3, last verse, verse 36. Now, depending on what translation you have of the Bible, you will see this easier in some translations than you're going to see in others. If you've got the King James or the New King James, you will not see this as easily in those translations as you might see it in the New American Standard. I think the ESV has it. I can't remember on the ESV right this second. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 36, and I want you to see the contrast that John draws here. He says, "He who believes..." That's the Greek word that we're looking at here, pistis. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Now, some people would read that text, and it matches up with what Jesus says back in John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What John's saying in verse 36 is matching up with what Jesus says in verse 16, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Keep reading in verse 36. "And he who does," and here's the New King James, which is what I'm reading from, "and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life." Some of you that don't have the King James or the New King James, instead of the word believe in that part of the verse, what word do you have? Those who do not obey, or maybe your Bible says disobey. Different word here, because it's a different Greek word. It's not the Greek word pistis. You've got that at the beginning of the verse. Here instead is the Greek word that's used for obey. But I want you to see the contrast that's being drawn here. John is saying in the first part of the verse, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. And then he says in the second part of the verse, but whoever doesn't something shall not see life. Is he talking about the same concept here? Is he talking about two different things? I know he's talking about seeing life and not seeing life. That's different. But I want you to see what he's doing with belief, faith, and obedience. He is using those terms interchangeably in verse 36. He is not talking about that if you don't believe, just have a mental assent down in the second part of the verse that you won't see life. He is using faith and obedience interchangeably, and I want you to see that in this verse. So if you were to take that, what if you took the word obedience and put it in the first part of the verse? Could you do it? I'm just saying in application, could you do it? He who obeys the Son has everlasting life. Second part of the verse says, if you don't obey, you're not going to see life. So what do you need to do in order to see life? You need to believe and you need to obey. Biblical faith involves both of those. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. We're in the book of John. Hang on a second. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. I don't have time for something else here. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Last part of Hebrews chapter 3, you're going to see something, again, very similar to what we see at the end of John chapter 3. And I'm pointing these out so that if you get into discussions with someone and trying to define what is biblical faith, let the Bible do the defining. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. There's so much here. Look, go back to verse 12 for a second. Verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief. What does an evil heart of unbelief do, according to this verse? It departs from the living God. So unbelief causes you to do something. I wonder if belief causes you to do something. Unbelief causes somebody to depart from the living God. Is it possible that belief would cause somebody to do something? Keep reading. For time's sake, drop down to verse 16. Hebrews 3 and verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Who was it that rebelled? Well, what's he talking about? He's going back and he's referencing back in the earlier verses, even back to verse 7 down through verse 15. He's going back and referencing Hebrew history, Jewish history, in their time of rebellion against the Lord. And he says, okay, for who, having rebelled, in verse 16, who rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Remember what that first generation did? They rebelled, he says. Now, with whom was God angry those 40 years when they were in the wilderness? What was it not with those who did what? Sinned. So verse 16, what was the verb in verse 16? What did they do? Against God, what did they do in verse 16? They rebelled. In verse 17, what's the verb? What's involved in their rebellion? They sinned. You might underline and even draw a line between these terms. They rebelled in verse 16. They sinned in verse... Is that two different things? They rebelled against God. They sinned against God. It's talking about the same event, same thing they were doing. Verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not do what? Did not... Are you with me at the end of verse 18? To those who did not obey. They did not obey. Their disobedience caused them to do what? To sin and to rebel against God. So because they did not obey God in verse 18, what were they not permitted to do? Where were they not permitted to go? Into the promised land. That first generation of Jews who came out of Egypt, what ended up happening to them? They died in the wilderness. Verse 19. So we see, here's the conclusion. He just asked, how many questions? You can count the question marks in verse 16, 17, and 18. There's at least five or six questions that he asks in those verses. So then he draws his conclusion in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because they could not enter into the promised land because of what? What does your Bible say? Anybody have something different than unbelief? In verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, wait a minute. I thought they couldn't go in because they disobeyed God. That's what verse 18 says. They couldn't go into the promised land because... So, could they have gone into the promised land if they did obey God? That's the implication, yes. But notice in verse 18 and 19, what words is God using synonymously? Obedience and belief. They could not enter because of disobedience. They could not enter because of unbelief. How does the Bible define faith? If you go to John 3, if you go to Hebrews 3, you can go all sorts of places. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. How does the Bible define faith? The Bible defines faith as just the way these scholars do, that it involves a conviction in my heart that leads me to surrender my life to the Lord. And what does that surrender involve? It involves obedience. It involves when James talks about faith without works is dead. He's not necessarily just saying because those are two separate concepts. He's saying because that's one concept together. Bible faith is something that acts upon what it believes. So Hebrews chapter 11. What do you know about Hebrews chapter 11? It's about faith. Bible definition of faith is what? A firm conviction that involves a surrender to the Lord, and you obey what your Lord wants you to do. Do you see that? Do you see that definition mapped out, played out, illustrated for you in Hebrews chapter 11? Yeah, over and over and over. You can't read Hebrews chapter 11 without that just screaming at you. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel did what? Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel what? Did he do something? Is there a verb? He offered to God. What did his faith cause him to do? Surrender to the Lord and obey what the Lord told him to do and to offer to the Lord. What did Noah's faith do? Did Noah's faith just say, oh, I believe God. Yep, God, you said there's going to be a lot of rain. I believe you. I'm just looking for it. I'm waiting for it. God, I know it's going to come because you said it's going to come. Is that all Noah's faith was about? Just a mental and maybe even a verbal assent. Yes, Lord, what you have said is true. Was there action involved? Richard? Yeah, that's absolutely. Yes, it absolutely would. Richard's reading from John chapter 6 and verse 29. And, it's a passage that some folks really struggle with because they say that can't be. You know, the work of God cannot be believing that he sent Christ. Because they have this concept that belief and work are two separate concepts. And so they have so divorced those in their minds that they can't possibly think of them being together and the same. And yet that's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. It's what we see throughout Scripture. Now, here's where I want us to kind of transition into. Does our faith provide victory? Does our faith help us to overcome? That's what we're talking about. That's what 1 John chapter 5 is talking about. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. I know you know about Abel. I know you know about Noah. I know you know about Abraham. I know you know about Moses. It's the last part of this chapter that just stands out to me. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. We know it was a preacher who wrote this book, because he gets to the end of this long chapter and he says in verse 32, what more shall I say? And he keeps going. That's a typical preacher move. He says, you know, he's done all of this preaching about all these characters. What more can I say? And then he keeps right on going. And so, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. What did their faith do? Was their faith just something they held in their heart and was something they held dear to themselves, but really wasn't more than that? Was there any evidence of their faith having a conquering power? Look in verse 33. Who through faith, all of these individuals from the Old Testament, some of which he mentions in verse 32, but others that are not mentioned there specifically, but them in general, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Do you remember any story about that? Who stopped the mouth of lions? I hear but I'm not understanding anything you're saying. Who stopped the mouth of lions? David did. Daniel did. I heard somebody with the real answer because God, all right. So did Daniel shut the mouth of lions? Did Daniel's faith shut the mouth of lions? Did Daniel's faith overcome? And so we're putting an emphasis here upon where's our faith? Daniel's faith was in God. Stop them at verse 34. Quench the violence of fire. You think of anybody who survived the violence of fire? What caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to survive that fire? Who quenched the fire? Well, God did. But what quenched the fire? Their faith. If they didn't have faith in God, what would that fire have done? You'd have some crispy critters coming out of there. It was their faith, and that's the evidence that you read in Daniel chapter 3. That when they say, we are not going to bow down to this idol that you have created, and even if our God does not save us, we still believe in Him. We don't need evidence from our God to come and save us, to prove that He's God. We know He's God, and we're not going to bow down to your idol. Their faith quenched. And that's beginning of verse 33. Through faith this happened. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the enemies, the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead. Raised to life again. You ever read about that in the Old Testament? Aren't those some of the most tender stories in your Old Testament? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Can you think of individuals who put their faith in God above their own livelihood, above their own life? Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. History and tradition believes that would apply to Isaiah. Can you imagine? You believe in God? If you say you do, we're going to saw you in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom, look at what verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. Is the world worthy of you? Is the world worthy of your faith? Here were individuals who had a faith in God that prompted them to not just sit by and say, oh, sure, I have this belief in my heart. That is not biblical faith. Their faith prompted them to act, to respond, to obey, to submit. And look at where it got them. Oh, it got them killed. How much of an emphasis do we place on physical life today versus our spiritual life? We just had a memorial service yesterday for Joe Holland. There was some crying, some tears yesterday. But those were not sad tears for Joe. When we talked about Joe yesterday, it was a day of rejoicing. It's a day of victory. And somebody said, see, that's contrary to what so many people think a funeral is all about. Well, guess what? Maybe as Christians, maybe we're going to have a lesson at some point on this. Maybe as Christians, we need to look at death differently than we do. For a faithful Christian, if it was Isaiah and they said, if you won't renounce your faith, we're going to saw you in two. Okay, go ahead. I'll be two here on this earth, but I'll be one with the Lord, and that's all that matters to me. Why do we put so much emphasis on the physical in this life more than we do the spiritual? Now, come back to 1 John chapter 5. Wow. I didn't even finish what I wanted to finish today. Maybe we're going to have introduction part 3. No, we won't. Well, I can't promise that we won't. Here's something interesting in 1 John chapter 5. What does he say in verse 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ We run right over that. We just run right over that because, of course, you've got to do, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that sounds a lot, that sounds similar to what we already saw down in verses 4 and 5. Go back to verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? Who's the person that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And somebody says, there it is. All you've got to do is believe. Okay. This is talking about we need to believe. But what do we need to believe? What is it that's going to help us to overcome the world? It is a strong conviction, that firm conviction, that surrender part of faith. It is a strong conviction in who Jesus is. It's a strong conviction in the deity of Jesus. Do you believe, with all of your heart, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I know we hear that expression all the time. Do you believe it with all of your heart? Where's the evidence? What's the evidence for you? What is the evidence that you can say without a shadow of a doubt? And I hope you can say it without a shadow of a doubt. What's the evidence? Without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is the Christ, the Son of God. What's the evidence? I'm waiting. What's the evidence? The Bible? What part of the Bible? All of it. That's a good answer. Anytime you're struggling for an answer in a Bible class, just say God, like somebody else did, Jesus, the Bible. You're going to be there 75% of the time with the right answer, right? Is the Bible evidence for the deity of Jesus? Seems like there's a question in our Soldiers of Christ study about what's the theme of the whole Bible? Jesus Christ. What is the evidence in your Bible to prove that Jesus is the Son of God? What part of it? Give me some evidence from your Bible that proves beyond a doubt that he's the Son of God. Y'all are thinking through this. Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. Guess what? We're going to have introduction part 3 next week because I don't want to run over this stuff. We only have 2.5 minutes right now. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Think about that expression. What was Paul as an apostle? What was his responsibility? He was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets. What did he do? He promised before through the prophets in what? The Holy Scriptures. What did he promise about the separation? He promised about the gospel. What's the gospel? Soldiers of Christ question, what does gospel mean? Good news. Paul says, I am a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I have been called to be an apostle because I have been separated. Here's my mission. My mission is the good news of God. We often think good news of Christ, and here he's specifically talking about good news of God. It's not of man. It's not of the law of Moses. It's what God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, what did God promise through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures before? Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 3 is just packed with information concerning his Son. Whose Son? The good news of God, of his Son. Of his Son, Jesus. Jesus was the name that Mary gave to the baby. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Was there anybody else called Jesus in the Bible? Yeah, other people called Jesus. Our UPS delivery guy's name is Jesus. Anybody can have the name Jesus, right? Big deal. Well, it was a big deal because that's the name that was to be given to him. He's going to save his people from their sins. But he is, look at verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. What's Christ? What does that mean? That's the Messiah. These prophecies that he talked about in verse 2 that were made in the Holy Scriptures about this one who was to come was made about the Christ. And who is the Christ? Jesus Christ is not first and last name. It's not David Sproul, Dan Jenkins, Stephen Beal. It's not first and last name. It is Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. It's not some flippant word that we might use when we get excited about something or we get angry about something and we just say Jesus Christ. Think about every word here. Our Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Real quick, I'm running out of time. Verse 4 is where I want us to get. And declared, do you see that word? To be the Son of God. I asked you a moment ago, how do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Paul says in this great masterpiece of the book of Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with what? With maybe a little idea, maybe with some kind, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared to be the Son of God? Last part of verse 4. Through the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Is there any evidence for that? More than just you heard it in Sunday school? There's evidence. That's where your faith is. And your faith, we're going to come back to this next week. Your faith can overcome because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was raised from the dead. We don't need to allow the devil to make us feel like we have been defeated. We haven't been defeated. Christ says, I've overcome the world. If we follow Christ, we will too. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.